We're getting near the end of our series of studies in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're getting to the point where he's giving some positive guidance on how to make the most of life. And the first thing that we want to face today is just the fact that life seems risky. Just about everything we get into involves a risk of trouble or failure. When you are young and you just want to say hi to somebody on the street or make a new friend, there is a possibility that you're not going to get along. Or if you go to their house, you're going to have a fight. There's always that risk. If you're a young man and you're thinking of asking a girl to start a romantic relationship, there is a risk that the answer will be no. If you apply to a variety of colleges, there is the risk that many, maybe all of them, will say no. When you apply for a job, you might not get the job. When you go through life, start a business, it might work, and there is a pretty good possibility that it won't. Life is a risk. And what do we make of that? Well, one thing that we could do is just try to avoid all risk and get paranoid about everything that could go wrong. And we don't want to risk failure. There is one tiny problem with that approach. If you won't risk failure, you guarantee failure. You have to do something. Of course, something might go wrong, but if you don't risk something going wrong, then you just make sure nothing goes. So, we need to face that fact, and Ecclesiastes talks about those risks in life. Cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it again. Give portions to seven, yes to eight, for you do not know what disaster may come upon the land. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there will lie. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Sow your seed in the morning and at evening. Let not your hands be idle. For you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. Life is an adventure, and faith is risking boldly. Those are the facts that we're faced with in these words in Ecclesiastes. You can't predict everything, you can't control everything, and you're going to have to learn to deal with it, because that's the way life is. And you can get grumpy about it, or you can say, that makes life really interesting. I never quite know how things are going to turn out until I get there. Some of you maybe read books and you won't read it until you read the last few pages. That kind of ruins a book. Or go watch a movie, but first you want to make sure you watch the last 10 minutes so you know how it turns out. Otherwise, you wouldn't want to watch the rest of the movie. Well, life is not a movie where you get to watch the outcome before you take the adventure. When you hear those words from Ecclesiastes, cast your bread upon the waters, you might think, well, the logical conclusion is cast your bread upon the waters and you'll get a mighty soggy loaf of bread. Because that's just not a figure of speech that we use, casting your bread. But what it's referring to is people who would be in business and in commerce, and they'd load their ships with grain, and that bread would be cast out on the waters, and they'd haul it to some great distance, and then they'd trade that grain for other kinds of goods, and then the ship brings back those goods and trades them at a profit. And that's how you make money in commerce. You buy low, you sell high, you ship it from where it's a little cheaper to where it's more expensive, and you make some profit. Then on the back haul, you take some other stuff, you make some profit on that too. If your ship comes in, because it might go down to the bottom of the drink. If there's a really big storm, there might be pirates, there might be a variety of things. And so There is the risk that it's not going to go well, but if you're in business or if you're a merchant, you cast your bread upon the waters, you send out that ship, and you keep on doing that in hopes that it's going to come back. Or if you're a farmer, you have to plant every spring, and whenever you plant, you're risking failure. There could be an early frost in the fall, or there could be a late frost in the spring, and that could ruin things. There could be a shortage of rain. There could be too much rain. There could be all sorts. There could be blight. There could be insects. There could be what have you. And a farmer is not guaranteed that when he spends money on that seed and puts that crop in the ground that it's all going to turn out great. But the farmer plants anyway. The reason there are risks is there are so many things that we don't control, and so many things that we don't understand. Some things you don't control. If the clouds are full of rain, they pour water on the earth. Thank you, Captain Obvious. When clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth. Why does the Bible tell us something so obvious? Well, because there are a lot of obvious things in life that happen and you don't control them. Hey, we scheduled a basketball afternoon for some boys to come over this week. The forecast was great 2 days out. Looked like 20% chance of rain, but the meteorologists have a habit of changing their forecast. So the next day, it was suddenly at 60%, and of course, day of, whoosh, down come the rains. You read in Ecclesiastes, it says, when clouds are full of water, of rain, they pour water on the earth. It just happens whether you wanted it to or not. And you don't always even know when it's going to happen because it says, well, nobody knows what controls the weather. Nobody knows and controls how the wind is going to blow this way or that. And you also don't know what goes on in the womb. And so you don't know what your maker is doing. If you don't know the weather and you don't know what's going on in the womb, how are you going to predict God himself? That's the logic. And we might say, well, yeah, but that was written 3,000 years ago. We now know the weather. Well, like I just said, with a 48-hour window, they still didn't know the weather from 2 days out. They do know the weather 100 years from now, and they're predicting the exact number of degrees the planet will warm 50 degrees from now. These things are very obvious. We know all that, but 2 days from now, not so sure. And, of course, we all know about what goes on in the womb nowadays. We have our ultrasounds. We have our physicians. We have complete knowledge of that. That is why my second child was ultrasounded as a boy and is named Maria. That's why my youngest child was a boy and is named Bethany, because we know everything that goes on in the womb. We just know all that. Even in this day, when we have a lot better weather models than we used to have and a lot better ways of looking in the womb than we used to have, we still have many things that we haven't figured out. And if you've spent a little time with science or even a lot of time with it, the more you know, in one sense, the more mysteries open out to you in a different sense. Because the more you study the body, the more you get into the fact that we don't understand how all that DNA works and how those millions of lines of code that are embedded in each one of us work. There's just so much that we do not know and that we do not control. And so, because you don't know everything, and because you don't control everything, because you're not God, the maker of all things, life is risky. Life is an adventure, and you're going to have to be able to deal with that. When clouds are full of rain, they pour water on the earth. When a tree falls in the place where it falls, there it lies. Another great truth from Captain Obvious. You know, when the tree goes plunk, it goes plunk. Well, yeah, but then again, it's just a reminder, so much we don't control. That tree is there, but if there's a nasty storm, you don't control that storm, and if it lands on a part of your house and crunches it, well, where it fell, there it fell. If your car was parked under that tree during a big windstorm and a branch came down on the roof of the car, well, where it fell, it fell. And these things happen. Stuff happens. I suppose you could shorten those verses up a little bit and just say stuff happens. And that theme comes up again and again in Ecclesiastes. And when you face those facts, then you can get really grumpy about it and say, well, whatever I try, I don't control. You know, the race isn't to the swift, the battle isn't to the strong. Time and chance happen to them all. That's what Ecclesiastes says. Why would I venture out on something? Well, again, let me remind you. Almost anything you do, you risk failure. But if you don't risk failure, you guarantee failure. If you're always watching the forecast for perfect weather, that's what Ecclesiastes says. He who watches the clouds is never going to plant. He who's always looking for that perfect weather is never going to reap. Now, there are ways you can kind of lessen the risk. A farmer who plants in the fall is not going to do so well unless it happens to be a bit of winter wheat. But other than that, you do have to have a certain sense of the right timing for doing certain things. You can't guarantee it's going to succeed, but you can guarantee failure also by doing the wrong thing at the wrong time pretty quickly. So you can't, if you're a farmer, you just can't wait always for the absolute ideal perfect weather conditions, although you do know roughly when you're supposed to plant and roughly when to expect a harvest. But you've got to take that adventure. Instead of being a grouch about it, say, hey, this is exciting. I am going to take my risks. I'm going to take this adventure that God sends my way, and I'm going to make the most of it. The Lord Jesus takes that language of planting to a different level. He says, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, that doesn't mean you hate yourself or hate being alive, but it does mean that you're willing to give up your life. You're willing to risk your life for the sake of something else. You're willing to bet your life on the kingdom of God. And Jesus himself says this shortly before he lays down his own life, and for laying down his own life, claims millions of lives to be his. And he encourages us too to be willing to plant and to die to many things in order that we may live forever. Faith may seem risky, but planting does turn out to pay off. Now, in facing this, that life is an adventure and faith means taking a risk, that doesn't mean that you're just a total knucklehead. As I mentioned, a farmer does have to have a sense of when it's the right time to plant, even though he can't watch the perfect forecast and be assured that everything is going to turn out right. But you can do certain things. And when you're an investor, you can just go down to the casino and bet everything on a particular number. That's one form of, I wouldn't call investing. That's a form of risk-taking, which is not very bright. But there are forms of risk-taking that are much more likely to be profitable. One thing to keep in mind always is avoid a sure loser. If you had a tip that a company is going to be belly up by next month, would you invest all you own in that company? Of course not. If you know for sure that something is a sure loser, don't invest in it. Jesus takes that to a different level. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So he says, if your heart is in the things of this earth, you have bet on a sure loser. Whatever else we don't know, we know this. We are going to die, and everything on this earth is going to perish by moth or rust or thieves. You know that. So if that's where you're putting all your eggs, you are betting on a sure loser. So avoid a sure loser. Another aspect of investing, think long term. When you're investing your money, if you want to get rich by next week, I think you're going to have a greater likelihood of being poor by next week. People who are day traders on the stock market, even the experts at it, can lose a lot of money in a hurry. We ordinary schmoes can really lose a lot of money trying to get rich in a week or less by betting on things. If you invest, invest in the long term. If you were investing in the stock market, you're crazy if you're investing for next week or even next year. The stock market is something where you have to think long term, somewhere where you can park your money for 10, 15 years, and it may go down a lot before it goes up again. So if you think longer term, then your risk is lessened somewhat. That's true in the realm of finance. It's true in the spiritual realm. Jesus reminded us again of somebody who didn't think long term. He stored up for himself more and more and more, and then he was going to tear down his barns and build bigger ones so he could have even more and more and more, and then take an early retirement and live high on the hog. And God said to him, "You fool, tonight your life will be required of you, and then who's going to get all this stuff you piled up for yourself?" The man didn't think long term. You would not be very wise if you just ignored the fact that at some point you're going to retire and you should have something saved up. But you'd be far more foolish if you didn't invest in eternity. And a third thing about investing is you diversify. Okay, you don't know exactly how things are going to turn out, but what does Ecclesiastes say? It says, give portions to seven, yes to eight, because you don't know what disaster is going to come. If you invest in one thing and disaster hits that, you just lost it all. If you invest in seven or eight different things, then one or two of them may go down, but the other five or six may do great, and you still come out ahead in the long run. Diversify. This is sound advice for just conducting your financial affairs. Today, they have financial instruments like mutual funds, where instead of putting all your money into one stock that you think is going to hit it big, you invest in something that covers 500 stocks or 1,000 stocks, and maybe three or four of those stocks do lousy. Others do great, and overall, you come out ahead. Diversify is very important in the world of investing and finance and commerce. And here again, Jesus takes that principle of diversifying that we find in business and here in Ecclesiastes to a different level. He tells a really strange story about a crooked manager who is about to get fired by the owner of the outfit, because the owner has heard that he's crooked, so he thinks, okay, you're out of here. But, you know, you did have a bunch of accounts receivable. Clean those up first, and then you're fired. You know, first you got to visit all these people who've had accounts with you that owe money and collect that money for me, and then come back to me, bring me the money, and you're gone. Well, the manager says, this is bad. I am too weak to dig ditches. I'm an office boy, and I'm too proud to beg, so what am I going to do? I know what I'll do. And he goes to the first guy that owes his master, and he says, what did you buy from my master again? What was that? And he brings out the bill, and he says, well, it says 1,000 bushels of wheat. And the guy says, did that say 1,000? Let's scratch that out and make it 800. You pay me 800, we'll call it good. He goes to the next one. What, Joe? Oh, did it say 800 gallons of olive oil? Let's change your bill just a little bit and make it 400 gallons of olive oil. You only got to pay me for 400, and I'll scratch the bill. And he goes down the whole list of people that owed his master, and he crookedly changes all their bills so that they don't have to pay nearly what they owed. And then it says his boss had to admit that that manager was one shrewd dude, because when he was fired, all of a sudden he had a whole bunch of buddies who owed him one. And Jesus says, now, the crooks of this world are sometimes smarter than the children of the light. He doesn't say, go out and be a crook yourself. But he says, you know, when it comes to money, those crooks, they seem to know a little bit more than sometimes the godly know. Because one of the points of money is you're going to lose your position. You're going to lose your profit. And so the only thing you're going to be able to do then is, how did you make some friends for yourself after your profit and your position were gone? And Jesus, here's his punchline. Use worldly wealth to make friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will have someone to welcome you into eternal dwellings. Jesus is not saying go out and be crooked, but he is saying if you got money, invest it in this person and that person and in someone else. Invest what you have in other people, so that when all the money is gone and you leave this world, there are people whom you blessed with what you had. You can't send anything on ahead of you in terms of money, but if you invest in the kingdom of God and if you invest in blessing people, then you have people that are going to rejoice with you in eternal dwellings and in the way you spent the money of this world on them. That's smart investing. Give portions to seven, yes to eight. Invest in other people's lives, and you will be investing very wisely. Indeed, it may sound like a risk, but if you don't risk failure, you guarantee failure. Well, that's the first aspect in making the most of life. View life and its uncertainties and the things you don't control not as just some defeatist, oh, woe is me, I can't make everything turn out the way I want all the time, but instead, life is an adventure. I've got to take some risks. I'm going to take them as wisely as I can, and I'm going to risk, above all, in venturing on God and His kingdom, and I'm going to live that adventure with some enthusiasm and with some excitement. And secondly, life is a gift, and faith is receiving that gift gladly. And then the third and last thing we're going to look at today is the fact that life is a relationship and faith is walking with God. Life is a gift, and faith is receiving that gift gladly. There is another approach by which you can waste nearly your whole life on being miserable, and that is the grass is greener on the other side of the fence approach to life, where you're always looking at what somebody else has, and if you could have that, you would be happy. Or you're looking to your own future and you say, well, I can't be happy yet, but if I had items A, B, and C, why then I would be happy. Now, that old proverb, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. Do you want to know why that is? Why is the grass always greener on the other side of the fence? If you're a cow on this side of the fence and you wish you could get out of your own nice pasture to get into that one that's even greener, here's a newsflash. The grass on the other side of the fence is artificial turf. That's why it's so green. And if you ever did get in there, you just find yourself chewing on plastic and getting a bellyache. The grass on the other side of the fence isn't real. It's fake. It's not where you're at. You can't go through life saying, oh, if only. If you're young, sometimes you're looking ahead, and it's always that next thing that would make you happy if you could get it. You know, I'm 7 years old, but if I was a grown-up and could do whatever I want, man, I would be happy. But right now, I got Mom and Dad telling me what to do. If I could only be a star on such and such a team, then I would be happy. But until then, I'm going to be looking towards that and maybe be happy someday. If I could complete my school and be done with studies forever, oh, would life be joy and bliss. But meanwhile, of course, I can't be happy yet because, hey, I've got to study again tomorrow. I can't be happy now when I'm single, but if I could just meet the right person, oh, life would truly be fulfilling then. And if I could marry the right person, then I'm ready to be happy. But happiness as a single, no can do. Yeah, I'm here in the middle of college, and once I'm done, you know, once I'm done being busy, then I'll be ready to be happy again. And if I get my first job and it's the right kind of job, then that green grass will at last be in my mouth and taste so good. And then you'll get there. And you'll think, boy, I used to think happiness was being married. Oh, would it be nice to be single again? Oh, I got that job that I wanted. Man, was it nice when I was in school and didn't have to worry about going to work every day. And so you turn a corner. You spend part of your life looking to the future for that moment when at last you're going to be happy. And then after you turn that corner, you spend the rest of your life looking backward on that life when you were so happy back then. Yeah, right. You know, Ecclesiastes says, don't say the old days were better than these. So you can spend your whole life wishing for a future that hasn't yet arrived, and then the rest of your life wishing for a past that isn't coming back again. That's really bright. Life is a gift, and every season of life is a gift, and every moment of life is a gift, and so receive it as such. Receive it gladly and enjoy it and make the most of it. Be positive, be realistic, be free, be accountable. Those are four basics about receiving life as a gift that we find here in Ecclesiastes. Light is sweet, and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. However many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all. Be positive. When the sun shines, enjoy the feeling of that sun on your skin. When you have the opportunity to have fun, enjoy it to the max. Light is sweet. It pleases the eyes to see the sun. It might not last, but while you've got it, enjoy it. And then be realistic. Remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. Again, as I mentioned before, meaningless is not always the best translation. Literally, it's just vapor. It's vapor. It's here, and then it's gone. And that's the way those good seasons, those happy seasons of life are. They're here, and then they're not. And you can spend the time when they're here thinking, oh no, but they're going to be gone. Yeah, they are going to be gone, but you might as well enjoy it while you got it. Okay? Enjoy it while you have it. And don't hold on to it too tightly. You could say, oh, I always wish every day was my birthday. Oh, if only every day was Christmas. And so you ruin your whole Christmas day wishing all the other days were that. No, enjoy Christmas while it's there. And then comes the day after Christmas. Enjoy your birthday and all those presents. And then realize next week, I'm not going to be the big cheese. Not everybody's going to be looking and singing for me and giving me presents. But today's my birthday. I'm going to enjoy it. So when you're going through life, if you can say life is a vapor, there are these things that we get to enjoy for a season. Then they're gone. So enjoy them while you have them. And be realistic about the fact that they won't last forever. And be free. Be happy, young man, while you're young. And let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. This is such a vital aspect of making the most of life and of receiving it as a gift from God. Be happy while you're young and follow the ways of your heart. The ways of your heart, who God designed you to be. And there will be the people looking down their noses and with over their spectacles and deciding what you must do and putting pressure on you to do this and that. And then there will be the knuckleheads in your life who are wanting you to go to parties that you don't even want to go to, but you go there because the knuckleheads are doing it. There's a lot of different ways that what you really want in your own heart gets pressured out of you. And you can spend a good deal of your years trying to do what other people are trying to get you to do. And as I said, that may be the people in your life who are pressuring you to be prim and proper and well-behaved and never do anything they wouldn't do and so forth. Or it may be the party animals who are trying to get you to mess up as badly as they've messed up. Follow the ways of your heart. Do the things that you were designed to do and that make you happy. Because you can't spend your whole life trying to please somebody else. I'm not saying to be a selfish pig, and we'll get to a little bit more of that in the next principle, but just remember the old cartoon of the little boy looking at a parent who says, Mom, I'm not an underachiever, you're an overexpecter. Now, you can feel your whole life like an underachiever if there are people putting certain amounts of pressure on you. Follow the way of your heart. Let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. And then, as always with the words of Ecclesiastes, there's balance. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. You are going to answer someday. And that's bad news and it's good news, I guess, in a sense. It's bad news if you don't want to have to answer to anybody. But it's good news that there's only one that you have to answer to. Because you don't have to answer to everybody else who's trying to tell you who you are, or what you must do, or what you must be. The Apostle Paul wrote, I don't let anybody judge me. I don't even judge myself, he says, because, you know, although my conscience is clear just because I judge myself and think I'm okay, that wouldn't make me okay. So I don't let other people judge me. I don't even spend much time looking at my own navel and judging myself. I let God be my judge. Know that for these things, God brings you to judgment. So the question to ask about anything is, well, what does God think of it? Not, what does so-and-so think of it? Because that'll cloud your judgment very badly. Follow the way of your heart, but a heart that is aware of God and seeking to be in tune with Him. So then, banish anxiety from your heart. Cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless. So life is this gift that God gives you. Those good times are like vapor. They'll be here for a bit, and then they'll be gone. But enjoy them while you can. Be positive. Be realistic about the fact that they pass. Be free. Follow your heart. Tend your heart. Sometimes when the Bible says, guard your heart, for out of it comes all of life, we think, oh, that's because the heart is always bad and terrible and we've got to stifle it. But the Bible says that if you're born again by the Holy Spirit of God, you have a good and noble heart. And out of a good heart, good things come. So there is such a thing as having a transformed heart that God gives you, and then guarding it, and then following the ways of that heart with joy and with enthusiasm and with excitement, and knowing that the life God gives you is a gift, a free gift, a blessing, and receiving that gift gladly. And of course, supremely, eternal life is a gift, not an achievement. And that is one gift that you don't have to, in a sense, be realistic about the fact that it's going to go away, because it's not. It lasts forever. It's a gift you can receive and that can never be taken away again. So faith is receiving. And so much of life is spent trying to get. When instead of going for that artificial turf on the other side of the fence, enjoy the green pastures that God has put you in, the places where He restores your soul and your heart. And then thirdly, life is not only an adventure and a gift, but life is a relationship. And that comes through very clearly in those first words of Ecclesiastes 12. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. God created you for a relationship with Himself. God created you to be loved and to love and to walk through life in companionship with Him and to enjoy Him every step of the way and to relate to Him. So much of Ecclesiastes is about the frustration of life under the sun, where God is a factor but not a friend or a father. And you do not want God just as a factor, but as a friend and as a father, one whom you walk with, one whom you remember. And remember does not mean, oh yeah, I think there is some being called God. That is not remembering your Creator. Remembering is focusing on your Creator and relating to Him, not just the fact that He's out there somewhere. So life is a relationship, and faith is walking with God and enjoying life with God and realizing that this adventure is one you're not on alone. You're doing it with Him. This gift is not just something that came out of nowhere. It came from the giver of every good and perfect gift, the Father of lights. And He has sent His Son to be reconciled to us. What's reconciled mean? It just means He wanted to bring us back into relationship with Him again, that we could enjoy His love and love Him in response. Life is a relationship, and faith is walking with the One who made you and redeemed you through Jesus Christ. And that relationship is such that the sooner it begins, the better. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember Him while you're young and healthy, because you're not going to be young and healthy forever. And it's in many respects easier to see that life is a good gift and an enjoyable one while you're young and in great health and having lots of positive experiences than when you're old and struggling with some of the hardships that come from aging. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Again, I turn to one of the great theologians to explain this. Dr. Seuss, You're Only Old Once, a book for obsolete children, one of the last books he wrote. He wrote it at age 82. One day you will read in the National Geographic of a faraway land with no smelly bad traffic. In those green pastured mountains of Fatafazi, everybody feels fine at 103. Because the air that they breathe is potassium-free, and because they chew nuts from the tutta-tut tree. This gives strength to their teeth, it gives length to their hair, and they live without doctors with nary a care. And you'll find yourself wishing that you were out there in Fatafazi and not here in this chair in the Golden Years Clinic on Century Square for spleen readjustment and muffler repair. So you're reading in the National Geographic about this fabulous land where even at their oldest, people are as healthy as can be, and you're sitting there reading National Geographic in the doctor's office or in the medical clinic waiting for a checkup. Well, just why are you here? You're not feeling your best. You've come in for an eyesight and solvency test. The eye test is, have you any idea how much money these tests are costing you? That's your eyesight and your solvency test, whether you've got enough money to deal with this. And then, of course, there's the questionnaires. The quiz docs will catch you. They'll start questionnairing. They'll ask you point blank how your parts are all faring and your grandfather's parts. And please try to recall if your grandma hurt most in the spring or the fall. And then Dr. Seuss goes on with a long list of all the people they're going to ask you about and all their various woes and health problems. Your escape plans have melted. You haven't a chance. For the next thing you know, both your socks and your pants and your drawers and your shoes have been lost for the day. The oglers have blossomed like roses in May, and silently, grimly, they ogle away. It's not the most dignified thing when the doctors are giving you a real thorough checkup. And they give various tests, and he goes in, I won't even give them all. They test you with noises from far and from near, and you get a black mark for the ones you can't hear. Then they'll say, my dear fellow, you're deafer than most, but there's hope because you're not quite as deaf as a post. Then it's on to the next room. You must see Dr. Pollen, our allergy whiz, who knows every sniffle and itch that there is. Dr. Pollen will find, as he works on your case, if the face powder's wrong on your stepsister's face, and then gives all kinds of other stuff that you could be allergic to, and Dr. Pollen will find those out too. Then you go to the dietitian. Dietitian Von Eiffel controls the Wuff-Whiffer, our diet-devising computerized sniffer, on which you just simply lie down and repose and sniff at good food as it goes past your nose. And he lists a bunch of those foods. And when that guy finds out what you like, you can bet it won't be on your diet from here on. Forget it. For your pill drill, you go to room 663, where a voice will instruct you, repeat after me. This small white pill is what I munch at breakfast and right after lunch. I take the pill that's Kelly Green before each meal and in between. These Loganberry-colored pills I take for early morning chills. I take the pill with zebra stripes to cure my early evening gripes. These orange-tinted ones, of course, I take to cure my Charlie horse. I take three blues at 8:30 to slow my exhalation rate. On alternate nights at 9 p.m., I swallow Pinkies, four of them. The reds, which make my eyebrows strong, I eat like popcorn all day long. The speckled browns are what I keep beside my bed to help me sleep. This long, flat one is what I take if I should die before I wake. So, those of you who are in your senior years or have parents or friends who are, you know how the lineup of pills on the counter gets longer and longer, and it takes a genius just to know which one to take when. Anyway, that's what happens. When at last we are sure you've been properly pilled, then a few paper forms must be properly filled so that you and your heirs may be properly billed. And he has a picture of a very long conveyor belt with thousands of forms to sign. And then when that's all over, and you'll know once your necktie's back under your chin, you're in pretty good shape for the shape you're in. Well, Dr. Seuss always has a little bit of fun with everything, including even the troubles of old age. But Ecclesiastes 12 also has a Hebrew poem on aging. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. Things are going dark. You can't quite see the way you used to. You may have to have cataract surgery. You may need bifocals or trifocals. The clouds return after the rain. You go to one friend's funeral or one family member's funeral, and it seems like not too long later you're at another one. And it's a hard thing when you're losing many of your friends and dear ones. When the keepers of the house tremble, your hands are shaking more and more. And the strong men stoop, your shoulders and your back, which was once straight and strong, begins to go like this as you get older and older. And you're the strong men who could once do such immense feats of strength are stooping now. The grinders cease because they are few. Your teeth are in trouble and you may need dentures. Those looking through the windows grow dim. Again, a picture of your eyes. When the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, you just can't hear things the way you used to. When men rise up at the sound of birds, you can't hear anymore, but somehow you still hear that little bird early in the morning, wake up and can't get back to sleep again. All their songs grow faint. When men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, you used to be brave and bold and do all kinds of stuff. Now you go very carefully through life, shuffling so that you don't fall down, very cautious. The almond tree blossoms, you get white all over on top. The grasshopper drags himself along and desire is no longer stirred. The appetites that you once had, whether for food or for the opposite sex or whatever, seem to be getting dimmer. And then man goes to his eternal home. and mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before all that happens, because it will happen. You are either going to get old and die, or you're going to die young. Those are your two options. Remember Him before the silver cord is severed or the golden bowl is broken. Before the pitcher is shattered at the spring or the wheel, broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vapor, vapor, says the teacher, everything is vapor. So you have this Creator to remember, and you have a relationship that needs to start now, in the days of your youth. And if you're not young anymore, remember Him now, because you're not getting any younger. Those various woes that come upon the body in old age, and the things that you can't enjoy the way you used to. Do you think it's good, if you're young, do you think it's going to be easier to rejoice in God and trust Him when you're at your friends' funerals and when your own body is getting creakier and struggling? No. It doesn't mean nobody has ever converted to God in old age or learns to start living afresh for Him and in relationship to Him, but it does mean it's harder. And so remember Him as soon as you can. Now is the best time, when you're young. And as I said, if you're not young, you're not getting any younger. Now, if you are a little older, take heart. I remember a man who used to work for our family on the ranch. He'd drive the combine and tractor and do some other work. And he was an old man. By the time he worked for us, he would just work part-time in the summers because he was already retirement age. And he would say how sad he was that he had not become a Christian until he was 62 years old, because he had wasted most of his life without the Lord. Well, when I was the pallbearer at his funeral, he was 103. So he did have a little more life left here on this earth yet than he thought he had when he came to the Lord so late in life. So, you know, when you're 62, you might be a relative youth yet. You never know. But whatever it is, and whatever stage or age you are, now is the time to remember your Creator, to enter into relationship with Him, to rejoice in Him, to take stock of your life and to say, now is the time, if I haven't before, to rejoice in life and in the goodness that God has given me. Now is the time to take the risks He calls me to take. Now is the time to live in relationship with Him. And I've mentioned from Dr. Seuss and from Ecclesiastes some of the indignities and difficulties of getting older. But that's not all the Bible has to say about it. It also has this to say, in light of the gospel of Christ, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. And that new house in heaven and that new body that God prepares for us will not need muffler repair and spleen readjustment. It is a perfect body that God gives us, and that will last forever because it's exactly like Jesus' resurrection body. And in the meantime, as this body grows weaker, the spirit can grow stronger, because the spirit is held in the hands of God and the spirit of Christ Himself is living and dwelling in us. That's how we can age gracefully, literally gracefully, because we live by God's grace. Grace is the key to doing anything gracefully. Life is an adventure. Faith is risking boldly, taking that adventure as your opportunity from God, like Abraham, the father of believers. You're called out of where you were to you know not where, but you know who you're going with, and you're on that adventure with Him, and faith is risking boldly because He has called you. Life is a gift, and faith is receiving it gladly and being positive and realistic, free and accountable, but ultimately realizing that though the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life. The free gift of God. All these other little goodies and gifts He sends us are meant to whet our appetite for the free gift of eternal life, for life abundant and unending. And life then is not just an adventure and a gift, but it is indeed a relationship of talking to God, listening to Him. That's why we emphasize Bible reading and prayer. Not so you got one more thing you got to do and that somebody else can judge you for not doing, but rather because life is a relationship and you want to hear from God each day. You want to talk with Him each day. You want to remember your Creator. You want to lift your heart to things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God and relate to Him. And in all of that, just remember that now is the best time, not later, not when things are getting harder. If you're at that point in your life, well, that's better late than never. But now is really the best time. I know for some young people, and maybe even for some older ones, the adventure is not one they want to do if they're not sure. But you can't wait until all risk is gone. For some, even following the Lord in the first place has got to wait because there's questions you have about the Bible. You've got to figure all those out. There are things you're not quite sure about. You've got to get all that straightened out. And then someday, when all your questions about the Bible are gone, and when all those difficulties and doubts that you might have been banished, then you'll be about ready to get around to that adventure of faith. Well now, that's not quite how it works. If you don't risk failure, you guarantee it. Life is an adventure and faith is risking boldly now. Maybe one way of picturing it is if you're on the second or third story of a burning building and there are some fire personnel down below and they've got one of these big nets for you to jump into or a sort of trampoline that they prepare there and they say, you got to jump! And you say, well, you're blinded by smoke up where you are and you can't see them very well, you can't see what's going on and they're telling you to jump. You say, well, I can't see you. They might yell back, but we can see you, and we've got it right where you need it. Now jump! Your own difficulties are kind of like that smoke in your eyes. And you can wait until you say, I'm not going to jump until the smoke clears up. I think I'll wait till I can see perfectly clearly what's down there. Well, if you wait until then, you will perish in a burning building because you are waiting for something that's not going to happen. When you jump, you will find out that they were right all along. They had it in the exact proper location. And in trusting and risking, you saved your life. One of the famous Christian authors who writes about this is Pascal. And Pascal has his famous wager where he says, now, if God is real and the Savior is real and you wager on Him, you win everything. And if you wagered and he turned out not to have been real, what would you have lost that you didn't lose anyway? Now that's not the whole gospel, but it is a way to think about these things and say, well, he's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I'm not going to wait till my eyes are absolutely clear and all risk has been removed. I am going to cast my lot with the Lord Jesus Christ and risk my life on Him. Life is a gift. Faith is receiving it gladly. And the sooner you realize that you don't have to live for all the other judges in your life and all the other pressures in your life and that you live with God as the giver and as the one you're seeking to please, your life is going to be a lot more joyful. And life is a relationship. I remember when I was an intern pastor, I've mentioned this to you before, there was a lady in our church, very wealthy. Her husband was one of the richest car dealers in that particular area of Canada, and she had everything that money could buy, and then she got cancer. And she was going through the treatments, and those treatments were very hard. Even if you're not old, you'll get old age in a hurry from the kinds of treatments that they devised for cancer. And so she's going through all of that, and she says to her pastor, not me, but the senior pastor of that church, I don't feel like I have anything to live for. And he said, you're right, you don't. You've been living for the wrong thing your whole life. Well, that was real sweet. But he knew her well, and he was telling her the truth. And she was a church-going lady. I think she was a real Christian even. But she'd been living for a lot of other stuff, and he told it to her straight. And the last year of her life was the most joyful year of her life because it was at last when she was close to God and when she knew what her life was really about the whole time. Make the most of life, now or never. I remember camping as a young boy, and, you know, we wanted to sleep outside under the stars because real men do not wimp out and sleep in tents. So we slept outside under the stars near the campfire, and when I woke up early in the morning, I glanced over at my friend, and I noticed the fire was pretty low, a little bit of smoke coming from it, but I also thought I saw some smoke coming from his sleeping bag. So I said, "Hey, Cal, is your sleeping bag on fire?" He didn't say anything. Went on sleeping. I said, "Cal, I think your sleeping bag's on fire." And he said, "I know." I said, "Cal, your sleeping bag's on fire!" And he shot out of that thing, and he dragged it down to the creek and put out the fire, and he was totally unhurt, at least until he got home and showed it to his parents. But we can hear the message of the Lord. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You've got to walk with Him now. Life is walking with Him. And I know. No. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and you say, "I have no pleasure in them." Walk with Him now. Live for Him now. Receive His gifts now. Not later. Now. Dear Lord, we pray that You will indeed guide us by Your Spirit, that we may make the most of the life You have given us. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your promise that whatever we give up in this life for Your sake, we will receive back already in this life, multiplied many times, and in the age to come, eternal life. So, Lord, help us to receive from You as Your great gift the life that really is life, to hear Your call, to enjoy the adventure of living for You and serving You, seeking first the kingdom of God and Your righteousness. And help us, Lord, to rejoice in You each day as we are Yours and You are ours in an eternal relationship of love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.